deals with another one of their problems. In fact, what it is, their greater need than being saved from, let's say, Babylon or saved from any nation. So we'll look at our maps real quick just to see where we are historically. You figure here is the Babylonian Empire. They captured Jerusalem, brought them back over here to Babylon. And then the next slide, we find Cyrus and the Persians coming through and taking over everything just as the Babylonians had done before them. And ultimately, that allowed the Judeans to return back to Jerusalem. And we see how big Israel and Judah were at the time of their exile, first Israel and then Judah and the Babylonians. And then we also see afterwards, after Persia had allowed them to come back, just a small bit of land, not even over to the Mediterranean at all. It was just a very, very different scenario. So now we're going to come to chapter 49, starting with verse 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Interesting verses here, don't we have? So chapter 49, it begins with a new theme in Isaiah. Previously, the thought had been God being sovereign over the nations and how he would utilize even pagans for his purposes, as we saw with Cyrus. Now, the focus shifts to another servant. The question is, who is the servant? Verse 1 begins then with a call to listen. As elsewhere in Isaiah, this call to listen is to be diligent in their attentiveness, to be obedient to what they're hearing. It is similar to the last chapter as well, where the coastlands and the people from afar are called to be the listeners. Does this reflect on the people of Israel telling the world of the joy found in their redemption from exile? Yet it does not seem to be the case. Instead of a people group being described, we find it as an individual. The Lord, that is, the God of Israel and Judah, called the individual from their mother's womb. The mother figure is, as scholars note, prominent with messianic statements. Thus, it seems to be encouraging us to consider an individual person. What about this individual? Well, verse 2 tells us that God made the servant's mouth like a sharp sword. Couldn't this describe Cyrus? The answer is unlikely. While Cyrus would utilize the sword to free God's people from Babylon, this servant is utilizing his mouth, his words, as a sword. Likewise, he himself is an arrow. The kind of imagery likely represents the servant as being available and ready for God's command. This is even more likely with the hiddenness imagery. God will make the servant known in his own time. Verse 3 has caused considerable debate. If this is about an individual, then why is the servant called Israel? Doesn't Israel often mean the nation of Israel? While this is true, we can often forget that the name Israel was first given to a single person rather than to the nation. Still, in context of the whole of Isaiah, we remember how Israel had been called to be a different, and in law, Israel as a nation had been called to show God's wisdom, knowledge, and power. As such, this individual is being called Israel because they display God's glory as he deserves, as Israel as a nation should have done. Some scholars also note that this verse implies this is not talking about Isaiah himself, since no prophet considered themselves to be the perfect Israel. Indeed, Isaiah knew he was a man of unclean lips, as we remember from the beginning of Isaiah. In verse 4, we have a response from the servant. Indeed, it is almost a sorrowful statement if we consider it. The servant feels as though they had worked for nothing. There is a despondency here, the feeling that the work is in vain. Yet we also see that the servant does not hang their hat only on the despondency, but instead recognizes even if the feeling of vanity occurs, their real hope is in God and doing God's will. Even if it is in vain, it is worth it because God is clearly with the servant. We then learn in verse 5 what part of the servant's purpose is. Why was the servant called from the womb? The answer is to bring back Jacob, the nation of Israel, to God. Indeed, while it is a serious problem for the people to be exiled in Babylon, and while Cyrus does allow them to return to Judah, the real problem behind the scenes is that the people were estranged from their God. It will be through this person that the estrangement will be alleviated, but the servant also recognizes it is by God's doing in them. Verse 6, then, makes the salvation motif even greater. Indeed, the salvation of the people of God is too small a task for the servant. Along with this, the salvation which comes from the servant will be for the whole world. All the nations will see the light of God and his salvation through this servant. The statements given about God in verse 7 are common with Isaiah. It is the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One. This God speaks to the servant. Notice the way the servant is described as despised, abhorred by the nation, a slave of kings. These things could easily describe the people of Israel during their captivities and exile, it's true. Yet, if the servant is taking on the role of Israel, then it makes sense that this describes the individual servant as well. Indeed, he will be all these things. Yet, does it end with a sorrowful state? The answer is no. Instead, those same kings, the leaders of the nations, will bow down because of this individual God has chosen. Because of God's faithfulness, the kings submit to the servant. Despite the fact that the servant was despised, in the end, it is the kings who bow down because of what God accomplishes in the servant. Now we come to verses 8 through 13. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So verse 8 continues the theme. The servant who was despised, who saw their work as vanity, had been heard by God. Oswalt notes that a time of favor reflects the year of Jubilee in which the slaves were freed and inheritances were restored. God has brought the salvation to the servant who has been faithful despite the despondency. God will work in the servant and keep them. Likewise, God will give the servant as a covenant to the people. The servant themselves will be the covenant. Not only this, but the land will be established. The heritage will be restored. Again, these are statements like of jubilee, of joy, and of redemption. Indeed, we are reminded in verse 9 of the mouth of the servant being a sword. He will say, come out, and those who are in the darkness will appear. They will be redeemed by the servant's message. the second half of verse 9 and the end of 10 and go through 10, they go together. They will be provided for all that they need. They will be fed, which provides for them their sustenance. It is not only the end which is the goal, but the whole process of salvation includes the journey as well as the destination. Indeed, we are reminded of the gentle shepherd who guards the sheep and leads them. The elements will not affect them because the shepherd leads them where they will be safe, providing not only food but water also. Verse 11 shows that God will make the way for the people. We notice that does not mean that there will not be hardships. The mountain still needs to be faced, and it is a long road. But in the end, the people will be sustained by God who leads them. He will bring them to the ultimate destination and again provide for them the whole time. Verse 12 reminds us that this is not only for one particular people group. Instead, people from all over civilization will come and experience God's deliverance. That they come from all over the world shows why it is necessary for God to sustain them on their journey. There is a distance, but it can be traversed by God's power and his grace. In light of this great salvation, what else can be done other than exaltation and praise? This is exactly what the whole universe is called to do. All of creation is called to praise the Lord over his salvation for his people. For he will be their comfort, and he will show them compassion. Despite their failures, indeed all of humanity's failures, God still provides a way, a covenant, for the people to be brought back to himself, showing himself to be a God worthy of praise. So the main point of these verses, they are to establish a new theme in Isaiah. Previously, the focus had been on God's redemption from the Babylonian exile and how he would accomplish this through Cyrus. We also saw, too, how he was arguing against the idols and how he was greater than the idols. Now, however, God begins to deal with another and more serious problem. It wasn't just that Babylon had been involved in the exile, but the real problem is what caused the exile, which is their sinfulness. How will God deal with this? The answer is the servant who will come and redeem God's people for his glory. It will lead to not only God's people, but even those who are outside to find redemption in God. The only thing left to do once this has been accomplished is to praise God for his deliverance. Now I'm going to pause real quick and just say, this is the start of something very important in Isaiah. It starts here, and then up until chapter 55, it's all about that theme. How is God going to do this great thing? So be prepared for some interesting stuff coming forward. But today, throughout the previous chapters of Isaiah, we have seen many needs for the people of God. The first was deliverance from the coming onslaught of Assyria. We saw that for the first 40 chapters. What we found was God's provision during the time of Ahaz as well as Hezekiah. Likewise, in the more recent chapters, we have seen the necessity of deliverance for the people when it comes to exile and Babylon. In both of these cases, we see the need of the people. Their need of physical deliverance from the physical enemies. Those who would capture them, enslave them, and murder them. There is a need for God to act for his people in order to keep their enemies away from them and also to defeat the enemies of his people. Yet the Babylonian exile has brought us an interesting new thought. Has God been defeated? Where was God when Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem? Has he abandoned the people? The answers to these questions are as follows. God has not been defeated. God was involved with the Babylonian captivity, and God has not abandoned his people. Instead, what we have seen is God's hand in both judgment and chastisement against his people for their faithlessness and their willingness to follow folly. It was not that Babylon was too strong for the people. It was that God was too strong for the people, because he is the one who brought Babylon. If chapters 40 through 48 have reminded us of anything, it is that the major players in human history do not exist apart from the will of God. He acts in and through them to bring about his purposes. As such, God is dealing with one of the problems his people face, in particular, those in the Babylonian exile. And that is their problem of being separated from Jerusalem. Thus, we find throughout the argument against idolatry that they should not trust idols, but instead trust the living God, because he can act, whereas they cannot. He is going to act in such a way that they will be redeemed from the exile and return. Yet, this does not deal with the other problem, which is their relationship with God himself. If God's hands are throughout history, and he is bringing his purposes through the nations, and through his strength and his power and wisdom and knowledge, then what of their relationship with God? It has been broken. They are in need of being returned to Jerusalem, but their greater need is in returning to God. Their sin has caused a rift between them and God. It has caused their downfall, the destruction they have experienced through the Babylonian exile. Sin is the reason for the judgment which they have experienced. It has caused brokenness in their relationship with God, and it is necessary for their relationship to be repaired more than anything else. Because even if they should return to Jerusalem, even if they should begin the cultic practices and sacrifices again, it means nothing if in the end it will lead to their destruction again. It will mean nothing if their relationship with God continues to be destructive, because then it will only ever mean judgment against them over and over and over again. That is why the statement made by God in this passage is so significant to us today. The goal of Cyrus is that they should return home. The goal of this other servant is that they should return to God. It will be through this servant that it is possible for the people to return back to God. Indeed, it is not only the people of Jacob, but also those in the world. This individual will not only bring them back to God, that is his own people, but all the human race. This servant will be the guiding light for all people everywhere to come and behold their Maker. Their loving God, who is the master of all things. Not only this, but the servant is going to prepare a way which the people will be able to traverse. Those who see the light and find the salvation will not only make their way home, but in the end, they will make themselves back to God himself. They will make it back to the foundation of all things. Of all reality, the first cause, the great I am, the only necessary being, the one who is beyond all, above all, full of wisdom, full of honor, full of power, full of knowledge, full of love and righteousness. Yes, this servant is going to provide the way, and nothing will hinder those who follow. In the end, though they should experience the heights and the valleys, the reward will be attained for those who persevere. What is that reward? God himself. He will comfort his people. He will provide for the afflicted. He will do it. In these verses, then, we see God doing something new. He is going to not only save his people from their physical enemies, as he said, but more importantly, he's going to provide for their greater need, which is redemption from sin, in order that their relationship can be restored. It will be in this redemption that all creation will rejoice. God has promised to provide for them in their need. He will deliver upon his promise, not only for the people of Israel and Judah, but the need of the whole world. How can we not join with the cosmos in rejoicing in what we have just learned? The greater need will be met by God. I know, this is a shorter sermon today. But it's almost an introductory sermon to all the wonderful things we're about to experience with this servant. But with that, I mean, it's hard, right? Because we're Christians, and we know who the servant is. And I've been trying to keep it at bay because Isaiah is taking his time. He's going to build up the argument to show us exactly what it is, and he's being provided this knowledge by God. So we know who the servant is. We know who it is that these verses are talking about. It's about Jesus. Fully about Christ. The fact that he was abhorred, that he was hated by the nation, that they rejected him. And we're going to see that same theme for the next five chapters, over and over again, we're going to see this suffering servant. But there's a reason for the suffering. There's a purpose for it. And so as it is, of course we see the gospel. It's impossible not to see the gospel in these verses. And it all begins with the fact that God is the one who created all things. He is the first cause. He spoke all things into existence by his wisdom, his might, his power, his knowledge. And we experience this world and we experience reality because God has created it and he's designed it for a particular purpose. And this is our foundation for all things. If we separate ourselves from that foundation, we're only going to find destruction for all things. And it's true of humanity that if we were to separate ourselves from the fact that God created us in his image, then it means that we will find very little value in each other. We will find very little value in what we experience and the world. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly how sin enters, is because we do find so little value and we completely reject God in what he has told us, that it's valuable. We are valuable. Humanity is valuable. The world is valuable. As you remember, what did God do when he created everything? What did he say at the very end of all the days? It is good. We're the ones who make it bad. But thanks God, the fact that Romans 8 says the whole world is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And there's a reason for that. Because we break things so deeply, because we're willing to commit so much pain in this world, we're willing to lie, cheat, and steal in order to gain power. We're willing to change reality itself because we want to. And then we wonder why so much brokenness happens in our society. Because we decide to reject God and we invent reality for ourselves. We're liars. We are the worst. Only humanity does this. You don't see this anywhere else in the natural order. You don't see the sun saying, I'm going to stop shining today. You don't see the tree saying, I'm going to cease being a tree today. But what do you find in humanity? I'm going to cease being the image of God today. I'm going to cease honoring he who created me today. I'm going to break every single law that God has made about humanity. Nothing else does it but us. But thanks be to God. As we find, he's going to send a servant. And the servant is going to be the covenant for the people. Not only the Jews, not only the ancient Israelites and the ancient Judeans, but all the world. Thanks be to God he did this through his son Jesus Christ. Through his life, death, and resurrection in time, space, history, and flesh, we got to experience the greatness of God's redemption, and we are part of that redemption that he promised us in this chapter, and that he's going to keep promising us over and over and over again. That through this suffering servant, the one rejected and despised by the world, he would bring redemption. And he did. Isaiah is telling us the story so we could see the Christ, the Messiah. And we do see the Messiah in Jesus. And so as it is, we rejoice in this because there is worth rejoicing over. It's worth rejoicing over the fact that we can be redeemed. It's worth rejoicing over the fact that we are redeemed. That this world has been waiting for us to come and say, you are good. We can utilize these things for good. Recently, I was listening. Okay, I'm going to go off. I'm rabbit trail. You ready? Rabbit trail. I know you're excited for rabbit trails. But recently, I was listening to something about when it comes to gender identity stuff, right? And in our world today, we experience this a lot of when it comes to transgenderism and how people feel a particular way despite what their bodies actually say. And so we've basically said, okay, well, not we, but society has said, well, if you feel that way, then we're going to embrace you for what it is that you feel. Now, the truth is that this is not very different than what Plato taught, in which case something beyond us, the physical realm is bad, but this is what we feel inside us is what is good and right. Did you know Christianity does not teach that? Christianity teaches it's all good. both spiritual and physical. We often forget the fact that when God comes again and when Christ comes, he's bringing with him a new heaven and earth. It's fully physical. We're the only religion that says that. Every other religion says something utterly different about humanity, about spirituality. We're the only ones who say it's yes, we need both, and it's all found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Do you realize how great that is? Do you realize that the redemption of Christ is so phenomenal that even our physical identities are redeemed? It's when we separate them that we failed. God has promised us so much. Let's not hinder him and the greatness of his redemption that covers literally all things. Because where is it leading? It leads to our God. Us experiencing God the way that we were supposed to from the beginning. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go forward, let us remember to tell the whole good news that God exists, that he speaks and has spoken, that his word has become flesh and lives, and he continues to live today, and we worship him and rejoice in him. Our God is worthy of rejoicing over. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have accomplished through your suffering servant, the one who would bring us the new covenant. And Lord, even though we may forget at times the depth of your redemption, let us not cease to search and understand it. Let us not forget that it involves all things, that your son, Jesus Christ, rose again from death into a heavenly body, a physical body that transcends all else. Lord, you have so many amazing things to show us. Things that we don't even comprehend yet. But let us not search. Let us not forget to search now. Let us not to forget to realize just how great your gospel is, Lord. You are a wonderful God. You are worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And we thank you for all that you accomplish. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final.